And you know, we live in a world today that you got basically two kinds of people. You got one kind that says, don't tell me about God. I'm not interested. Leave me alone. Bang. You know, they shut you off. The other side, there's some that are religious and they say, oh yeah, I know all that. You know, I'm okay. I'm fine. And they've got an inoculation, if you want to look at it from that perspective. They've been inoculated to spiritual things, so they're not really interested either, but they've just had enough religion to feel comfortable about it. And so you've got those two basic groups there, the ones that don't want anything about God, and others who say, well, I'm fine. I've got had enough, and that's all I need, and I don't need any more. And trying to reach people for Christ is difficult. And the Apostle Paul comes in, and at the very foundation, he says, in order to understand the need for the gospel, you must understand where you're at spiritually. And you know, that is the hardest thing for anybody to admit, is where am I at spiritually? The first chapter we saw there of how the heathen were in need of God's righteousness. It's pretty obvious that the heathen are unrighteous. They don't even deny that. They just flat out say, I don't believe in God. I reject all that stuff. Leave me alone. And let me get on with my wicked life. And let me do what I want to do. And leave me alone. And so it's pretty obvious to them and to everybody else that they are unrighteous. But then last week we saw how the good people are often are unrighteous as well in their own strength. The good people, no matter how good a person tries to be, they can't save themselves. They can't save themselves. And they're hypocrites because deep down inside, all of us have sinned. You know, on the outside, you can put on a pretty nice smile and a decent life and live a decent life as a good person. But deep down inside, that doesn't take care of what's down inside. Every single person alive has sin in their heart. And that's just part of what has happened. Now, we can get that sin forgiven, and we can be washed clean through the blood of Jesus Christ by coming to Him, but right now He's laying that foundation. Now, this morning we're going to be looking at one that is kind of a sequel to last week, but it's absolutely different in many respects, and that is we're looking at how that the Hebrews are also unrighteous. Now, remember, Paul was writing to a general audience of both Gentiles and Jews. And the Gentiles, he's hit them pretty hard in the first two chapters, or first two sections here. Some of them were just the heathen, and others were the good people, the good Gentiles, that they were trying to be good, and yet he says, listen, you may be good, but you're still lost. Now he turns to the Hebrews. That's a little bit of a different situation. The Israelites, or the Jewish people, were often called Hebrews. And as we look at the Hebrews, God's chosen people, it is through these people that God chose to send the Messiah, Jesus Christ, to this earth to save our souls. So they are special people to God because He chose the Jewish nation to be that one which would be the channel through which Christ would come. And so the Jewish people, they many times had this idea that we're better than everybody else. You're a Gentile. You're just one of those Gentile dogs. We're a Jew. We're God's people. We're special. And with that kind of a thought in their mind, many times they looked at it like, me? Unrighteous? Ha! Not me. I'm a Jew. God wouldn't call me unrighteous. I'm a Jew. I'm God's chosen people. I'm one of His. And so I couldn't be unrighteous. Now Paul comes to them and says, all right, now listen, let's take a look at your standing before God this morning. And you know, I don't think any of us are Jews here. If you are, you've got a little bit of Jew in you maybe. But there's a lot of similarities to a very religious person and a Jew. Because the very religious people had the same kind of thinking as the Jewish people did, that I do all the things God wants me to do. Certainly I must be righteous because, you know, I go to church, say my prayers, read my Bible, you know, do good and try to be kind and to keep the commandments and all those kind of things. Just like the Jews were starting to say these things. And as Paul starts out here, I want us to look at this from four different perspectives of how he deals with the Jews and shows them they too were lost and in need of a Savior. First perspective is this. We're going to be looking at the proud Jewish claims. Verse number 17 of chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, verse number 17. Follow along as I read down through verse number 20. Romans 2, verse 17. Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God, and knowest His will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and art confident that thou thyself art a guide to the blind, a light to them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which has the form of knowledge and of the truth of the law. Now, here in this section here, Paul addresses the proud Jewish claims. And he identifies those claims. First of all, he says, you call yourself a Jew. Now, that was an honored name. It was a name of esteem, a name of honor. Lifted them up because it identified them as one of God's chosen people. And so he says, yes, you claim yourself to be a Jew. He says, you rest in the law. The idea of resting in the law has to do with they were observing the ceremonies. Most of the Jewish people, think back in Jesus' day. You know, the typical Jewish people, especially the Pharisees. You know, what did they do? They followed all the ceremonial things. You know, they're always getting after Jesus because he did something that they didn't like, but it was because of their traditions and their ceremonies. And they made sure that they always washed their hands before they ate something because it was a ceremonial thing. And Jesus would get after them about various things where they're ceremonial minded. All these rituals that they had. So they rested in the law. It says that they boasted of God. The idea that we believe in God. We're not like those heathen, and we're certainly not like those Gentile dogs. We believe in God. We're pretty good people. We're religious. And so they boasted themselves in God. They knew God's will. You know, they had the scriptures. They could read, and they had the scriptures. They knew what God wanted for them. They knew God's basic plan for the ages. They knew that. And so they could see that. And so they had that knowledge of God's will. Then also they approved things that were more excellent. In other words, they made judgments based on what the Bible said. You know, this is what God said is right. Now, sometimes they twisted it. Sometimes they added to it. But they would try to follow those things. You know, even the Pharisees, they did all these things. For example, Jesus said, you Pharisees, you tithe of mint and anise. In other words, they would take their little seeds. And they say, all right, 9 for me, 1 for God, 9 for me, 1 for God. I mean, they were ridiculously fanatical about their tithing. Now, Jesus said, that's fine, keep on tithing, but you're missing the more weightier things of the law. You're missing the heart issues. All you're doing is the outward things. And so they were very, very meticulous in trying to do the things that are excellent. Then he goes on and he said, you know, in the minds of these Jewish people, that there were guides to the blind, lights to those in darkness, instructors of the foolish, teachers of the babes. You know, here they're putting themselves up, you know, if you want to learn something, come to us. We'll teach you. You know, we've got the answers. We're the religious people. You come to us and we'll show you the right answers. We'll show you out of our scrolls and they were very pious about these things. And so here's all their pious claims, these proud claims of the Jewish people. Now the Jews, because they thought they were better than the Gentiles, they had this general mentality that we're right with God. I mean, we're righteous. If anybody's righteous in this world, it's got to be us. Because after all, we do all these things. We're called Jews. We follow the law. We boast in God. We do all, and we try to teach other people the right things. I mean, if anybody's righteous, it's got to be us. And so they looked at themselves as righteous people. But you know, as we look at our day today, many religious people look at themselves as, well, if anybody's going to make it to heaven, I think I should. You know, I talk to a lot of people. I ask people regularly, you know, if you died today, would you go to heaven? Usually they'll say, oh, yeah, I think so. I said, well, what are you based on? Well, I'm a pretty good fella. Just this past week, I talked to an older fella that was doing some gardening work, and I asked him that question. He said, well, yeah, I try to keep the commandments. And I said, well, have you ever stopped and thought about those commandments? I said, none of us can keep those commandments. I mean, to put God absolutely first in everything, never to take anything at all from the time you're born to the time you die that wasn't yours, to never have a thought of lust toward someone. I mean, I said, how can you possibly? Well, he says, nobody's perfect. And I said, well, have you ever really dug into that? He said, no, I kind of leave that up to my wife. You know, so the bottom line is here, he's claiming that he's fine and everything's fine. I'll be all right before God because I'm just a good person and I'm trying to keep the law. But deep down inside, he'd never dealt with any of that. He'd never dealt with his issues in his heart. And I tried and tried to talk with him, but didn't get all that far. But I left him a track and just be praying for him. But, you know, many times religious people are that way. Perhaps in your heart, as you look at your life, you might say, well, I'm a pretty decent person. I mean, why would God call me unrighteous? What have I ever done? I haven't killed anybody. I don't do all these big bad things. I'm a pretty decent person. And, you know, that's commendable. It's far better to be a decent person than a rotten person. But it doesn't make us righteous before God. Because see, what we're doing is when we put God's perfect righteousness on this side compared to our puny righteousness, it doesn't come up. It doesn't match. We can't be perfect like God. And so there is a great need. So he shows the Jews their proud claims. Then he talks to them about their poor Jewish example. Verse 21 to 24. Verse 21, he says, thou therefore, which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. Now, as we look at this, what is he saying here? He lists off five different areas where they were poor examples. First of all, he mentions them claiming to be teachers. He says, you say you're teachers, you're teaching the blind and all these other people, you say you're teachers, but have you taught yourself? Have you really studied into the Bible? You know what the Bible says? You know, one of the tragic things of our day, and been probably for all ages, most people don't know what's in this book. Most people are ignorant of the Bible. Oh, they know a few verses here and there and a few little quotes and sayings here and there, but they really don't know the Bible. And we've really got no excuse. And we need to study the scriptures. And the Jewish people, they said they knew things, but he said, you teach others to do these things, but you don't teach yourself. Remember Jesus at one point, he said that they were teaching the people one thing, but leading them away from the truth. And so he's attacks them on this point first. Secondly, he says that they're preaching against stealing, but yet the Jewish people are notorious for being dishonest and greedy people. I mean, even into the present day, Jewish people have got a reputation of being, you know, not the best person to make a deal with, because they'll always get the better side of the deal because they've got a way about it. And that's just part of them. Now, I'm not saying that they can't avoid that, but I mean, that is a characteristic of the Jewish people, even in their day. But not only that, but remember some of the things that God said about the Jewish people? Remember back in Malachi chapter 3? Malachi 3 and verse number 8. What did he say there? He said that they were stealing from God by not tithing. He said, if you don't tithe, you're stealing from God. Then also we read that in Jesus mentioned in Matthew chapter 15, verses 5 and 6. There in Matthew 15, 5 and 6, Jesus was addressing them again about their hypocrisy. And he said, you do all these things, but you say, well, I don't have to give to my parents. I don't have to help my parents in retirement because I've made this little vow to God. And so therefore I get out of what I'm supposed to do to help my parents. And he says, you're stealing from your parents. You're stealing what God told you to do to help them. And so the Jewish people, on the one hand, they were saying, thou shalt not steal. But yet, at the same time, they were being greedy and dishonest and cheating where they could along and stealing from God by not tithing to God and stealing from their parents by not giving to their parents the things that they ought to give to them as they were obligated as children. And so Jesus has pointed that out, and Paul reminds them of this. Then we find the third accusation that they said that adultery was wrong, and yet he says, dost thou commit adultery? You know, they lusted in their hearts after women. Matthew chapter 5, flip over there and take a look at that verse. That's a good verse for us to see. Matthew chapter 5 and verse number 28. Matthew 5 and verse number 28. Matthew 5 and verse number 28, it says, But I say unto you that whosoever looketh upon a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery already with her in his heart. So Jesus was saying if a man looks on a woman with lust in his heart, he's committed adultery already with her in his heart. And so Paul here is saying, listen, fellas, you say it's wrong to commit adultery. But if you have lusted in your heart after a woman, you've already done it in your heart. And not only that, but it is well known in history that a lot of the Jewish people were a bit secret on their side and were doing things in reality that weren't right in their morals. And they were immoral people in many respects. But all of them would be guilty of this thinking wrong thoughts in their heart. That is something we struggle with as men. It is an issue that men have to deal with. And certainly, as he addressed them, they struggled with that. But then he goes on. And verse number 22, at the end of the verse, he says, thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Now, this is a little bit deeper. What's he talking about? Abhor idols. All right, to abhor means to hate. You hate the idols of the heathen. But he says, you commit sacrilege. Now, what is sacrilege? Well, there's a lot of different definitions that people would use for this. I heard some that were kind of far-fetched. But I think the truth of the matter is, the word sacrilege here has this definition. It means to deprive something of its sacred character. To deprive something of its sacred character. So he says, you hate idols. But you deprive God of his sacred character. You deprive the temple of its sacred character. You are not being right in the way that you are dealing with the things of God. You are giving things wrong perspective in life. I like what Albert Barnes said in his commentary. He says, they had a spirit of idolatry. That spirit consisted in withholding from the true God what was his due. And bestowing the affections upon something else. They were holding back from God what God deserved, and they were giving what they wanted to things that they shouldn't. Oh, we see a lot of that today. Where people don't give to God what they ought to give to God, whether it be their tithes and offerings, or whether it be their time or their devotion, and they give it to something else, whether it be to sports, or whether it be to some entertainment or recreation or something else that is taking their time. Even our Bible reading time. Many times Christians say, well, I just don't have time to read my Bible. Well, if you have time to sit and watch the television, you can watch the news and listen to this and watch that and watch a movie. You've got time to read your Bible. You just haven't made time to read your Bible. See, and it's giving to something that is not important, giving our time and our devotion instead of giving it to God. So he says, you know, you say you hate idols, but in reality, you're really worshiping idols in your own way through sacrilege. And then he says, you boast that you follow the law, but he says that in reality, you dishonored God by breaking the law. Well, they'd hold up the law and say, yes, we follow the law of God. And we follow, you know, we try to do it just like that guy I talked to the other day. He was quick to say, yeah, I follow 10 commandments. Then he started talking to me, well, you know, nobody can keep them all, you know. I try, but I, you know, God understands. So what he was saying is, yeah, I follow the Ten Commandments, but I don't keep them. And that's exactly what they were doing here. They had this religious facade. And we see that so common in our world today. So as you are witnessing to people, keep these things in mind, because you've got to break through all that kind of stuff before you're going to get down to the place where they even understand that they need Christ. Because many times, just like the fellow I was talking with, I tried to tell him about his need for Christ, and was like, who, me? I don't need Christ. I follow the law. I follow the Ten Commandments. I couldn't get him lost. And until you get a person to understand that they got a need, what do they need? I don't need Jesus, because I'm doing just fine. And so that's where we've got to work at doing that, to try to get in there to help them understand. It isn't to make ourselves look better than them, but it's to help them to see, listen, if you don't realize and see yourself as God sees you, God can't help you. And that is true with every situation. And then by their poor example here, he says that the Gentiles blaspheme God. We see that in verse 24. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you. You know, unbelievers are quick to blaspheme God if they see God's followers being hypocrites. We've probably all heard it. People say, I don't believe in that stuff. I know a bunch of hypocrites. They do this and this and this and this, and they call themselves Christians. If that's what Christians are, I don't want anything to do with it. It's tragic, but it's true. And it happens a lot of the time. And it's nothing new. It happened way back in Bible time. And even David, when he sinned with Bathsheba, God himself spoke with David and told him, or through Nathan the prophet, and he said in 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 14, he said, howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also which is born unto thee shall surely die. 2 Samuel 12:14. So he said that your sin has caused the Gentiles to blaspheme God. Now, that is what we see among, you know, religious people, that, or the Jewish people that are saying, yes, I follow God, I follow the law, I boast of God, I'm a Jew, I'm a good guy, you're the bad guy. And then they turn around and say, yeah, but wait a minute, what about these things? Oh, yeah, well, and then the Gentile blasphemed God and said, if that's what God's like, I don't want anything to do with it. And it's tragic, but we've all seen that. You know, I have talked to many people that over the years that have told me, you know, I don't go to church because the church is full of hypocrites. And usually what I say when they tell me that, I say, you're absolutely right. It is full of hypocrites. But at least they're there trying to get help. But it doesn't help matters any. And you know, what we need to do as Christians, if you know Christ your Savior, what we need to do is say, listen, I don't want to live like a hypocrite. I want to live honestly and uprightly and justly before God. Even that little thing that I put in the bulletin this morning and from Philippians chapter 1. If you study through that, you can meditate on that from now until you're 90 years old. And there's truth in that will be a great blessing to you. But in it, he talks about being sincere and without offense. How can we be sincere and without offense, or pure and without offense? All that, you know, we've got to know the Word of God. We've got to make right judgments. And if we do that, then we can be pure and without offense. We don't want to offend people. And people that say, I don't want anything to do with God because hypocrites are, God's people are hypocrites. And we don't want to be one of them. And so we need to be careful. You know, if our church, if we can work at trying desperately to walk close to God so that no one can point their finger at us and say, hypocrite, hypocrite, and then it would be a blessing. You know, I don't want people pointing their finger at me and calling me a hypocrite. Now, I've blown it lots of times. And we're humans, and we will mess up. But we need to strive not to be a hypocrite so that when people see our lives, they may not like what they see, but at least they can't say, well, if that's what a Christian's like, I don't want anything to do with it. See, we need to be careful that we're not hypocrites among them. Now, So far we've looked at the proud claims of the Jews, we've looked at the poor example, but now notice with me in verses 25 to 29 the perverted reasoning of the Jews. The perverted reasoning. Verse 25 down to verse 29. For circumcision verily profiteth if thou keep the law. But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is uncircumcision, made uncircumcision. All right, now let me stop there first and just explain. Circumcision is that act of cutting the skin on a male, but it was an identification with the Jewish nation. The Jews were the ones that began the circumcision. God circumcised the Jews to identify them as his people. And he's saying, all right, if you're circumcised, verily it profiteth if thou keep the law. He says, it's only going to be any help if you keep the law. So it's, the circumcision wasn't saving them or making them righteous. He says, you got to keep the law. And he says, but if, then in verse number 26, therefore, if uncircumcision keep the righteous. Now, when he talks about the uncircumcision, talking about the Gentiles that weren't circumcised, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? And shall not the not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, who by the letter and circumcision dost transgress the law? For he that is is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh. But he is Jew, which is one inwardly, and the circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit and not of the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Now, as he's talking about this here, what he is saying is this. They were depending on outward rites, this outward rite of circumcision. All right, they'd say, when our baby's 8 days old, we take him down, we have him circumcised, and he becomes a Jew. And he's part of the Jewish nation now. So we're all right. We're okay with God now because we've been circumcised. And Paul's turning around saying, listen, circumcision doesn't make you right with God. All it did is cut your foreskin. It didn't make you right with God. It identified you, it labeled you, but it didn't make you right with God. And he says, the guy that doesn't get circumcised, but if he does keep the law, he's more right with God than you who are circumcised but don't keep the law. So he said, it's not the issue of the rite or the ritual. It's the heart that is the issue. That's where it all stems. They reasoned that they had God would accept them because of what they had done. Now, I like what Baptist pastor Henry Mahan said. He said, circumcision was a symbol of the Lord's covenant and a sign of all the advantages enjoyed by the Jews. They thought that circumcision itself was sufficient to obtain righteousness. All right, so the Jewish people had this idea that, you know, I'm fine because I've been circumcised. I am a Jew. I've been circumcised. Therefore, I'm okay. And that's their opinion of things. And God's saying, nope, that's not the way it is. Circumcision was an outward label. It did not guarantee what was on the inside of the heart. Thomas Constable made a really good illustration here. Let me read it. He said, in our day, cans and bottles have labels on them to indicate what is inside. Circumcision was a label and implied that the Jew was obedient to God. However, if he was not completely obedient, the label was not only worthless, but deceptive. The contents of the can are more important than the label. Similarly, if the Gentile was completely obedient to God, the absence of the label of circumcision was not a major consequence. All right, so he's saying it was just a label. And so it is today. The religious rites that people go through, it may be baby baptism, it may be confirmation, it may be communion, or maybe something else that people do that is a rite or a ritual, and saying, I'm right with God because I did that. He said, that's only a label. But if the label doesn't label the jar right, it's a deceitful label. It's what's on the inside that really matters. It's not what's on the outside. And you know, as you look at your life, and you know, you need to ask yourself, what is on the inside? It's not the label on the outside. You can stick any kind of label on the outside, but if the label's not telling the truth about what's on the inside, the label's worthless and it's deceptive. And so we need to make sure that the inside matches what's on the outside. And these rituals many times are faulty and, you know, and unbiblical. You know, even like the biggest thing is that many people today have equated baby baptism with circumcision of the Old Testament. Now, the circumcision of the Old Testament, as Paul's pointing out right here, did nothing for the soul. All it did was identify them, label them as a Jew. And so people today in some churches say, well, all right, baby baptism replaces the circumcision of the Old Testament, and when you're baptized as a baby, it enters you into God's family. All it is a label. And not only that, but it is a false label. And the reason is because there's not one single word in the whole Bible about baby baptism. Not one. It never mentions baby baptism. The only baptism ever mentioned in the Bible is by immersion, underneath the water, after a person trusts Christ as their Savior. And so it's a false label. And so people, as we witness to them, and maybe even in your own heart, I don't know, but there is people that are depending on that outward label, saying, I'm okay with God because I did that, or when I was a baby, that happened to me, or when I was 14, I was confirmed, or I did this, and I've gone through this ritual. All those are just labels. They don't mean anything about what's inside. It's the inside that matters. And that's what God's looking at. He's looking beyond the label to the inside of what's taking place on the inside. And salvation is what takes place inside. It's not the outward label. And so again, remember what Paul's doing here is he's laying a foundation, helping people understand the heathen are lost. Yes. The good people that are hypocrites, yes, they're lost. But Hebrews, you're just as lost. Because you cannot claim your label is going to make you right with God. And so he's trying to help them to understand this, that God requires an inward transformation, not just an outward label. Now, as we think about this, and, you know, even as you think of baptism, you know, baptism is something that ought to take place after we are saved. If you've been saved and know for sure that you're on your way to heaven and you've trusted Christ your Savior, but you haven't been baptized yet, you need to do that, because that's an act of obedience that God wants us to do. It doesn't save us. It's an outward testimony. But it's not what the religious world has made it into be as a just a label of I'm part of them because I was this. You know, it doesn't have to do with that. Now, so we've looked so far at the fact that the Jews had a proud claims and the Jews had a poor example and they had a perverted reasoning of what was their circumcision was all about. But then Paul predicts their objections in chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. He, like a lawyer, Paul was a brilliant man. He really was. He was very, very well educated. He was a very intelligent and brilliant man. And here, I mean, I realize he's working through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit as well, so that's certainly part of it. But Paul now addresses questions that he anticipates that they're going to throw back at him as arguments. And so he starts out, and the first question we find in verse 1, what advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there in circumcision? Much more, much every way, chiefly because that they, because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. All right, now here, their first question was this. All right, if that's true, if the Gentiles are unsaved and the heathen are unsaved and you're claiming we're also unsaved and our circumcision didn't do us any good, then why be a Jew? What good's that? And so he says, wait a minute. Is there any advantage? Of course there's an advantage of being a Jew. He said the advantage is chiefly, he says, mainly this, that we're committed unto you the oracles of God. What were the oracles of God? Well, that was the Old Testament. The Old Testament. He says the Old Testament was given to you. Now, what advantage was that? Well, two things. First of all, they had it written down. They could read it. That they could go back and find out what did God say. But not only that, but they could see that God not only gave them laws to do and don't, but he also gave them promises of blessing. See, there's more to the Old Testament than just thou shalt not and thou shalt. There's lots more than that. There's all kinds of blessings. God says, if you'll do this, I will bless you. I will pour my blessings abundantly upon you. If you'll do my way, if you'll walk my way, I will bless you and bless you and bless you. And over, they could see that. So that was part of the oracles of God. They could read that. It could be a help to them and an encouragement to them if they would do that. They could see the blessings there. Not only that, but they could learn from the Old Testament. Much you can learn from the Old Testament. In fact, Romans chapter 15, flip over a couple of pages, well, several pages, over to Romans 15. Take a look at this verse. This is a great verse you ought to mark in your Bible. Romans 15, and verse number 4. Romans 15, 4 says, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. So what's he saying? He said that the things that were written in the Old Testament were written for our learning, so that we could learn from their mistakes and do what's right. You know, you can think of example after example after example after example of things that happened in the Old Testament to help us learn, not to do wrong. Just recently, we've been reading in Joshua, and we read about Achan. You know, Achan stole, and it ended up costing him his life. All right, that's a good thing, lesson to learn. God's against stealing. And examples of Moses, when Moses struck the rock when he wasn't supposed to. He was supposed to talk to the rock, and it hurt him and caused him so that he couldn't go into the promised land. We can learn from these things. We can learn God's blessings when we do right. We can see things that when they did what God wanted, God abundantly blessed them. He said, if you'll do what I want, I will bless you. I'll give you. And Caleb was a good example of that. Caleb said, God has promised me the Mount Hebron. I want Mount Hebron. And Mount Hebron was where the Anakims lived. What were the Anakims? They were the giants. They were the giants. But Caleb said, I'm 85 years old now. I was 40 years old when I went in there and spied out the land. And I'm still as strong as I was when I was 40 years old. That's a pretty good claim. I'm still as strong as I am, and I want that mountain. Can I have that? And Joshua said, go for it. And Caleb went out there and conquered the Anakims. And Hebron became his inheritance. Why was he able to do that? Because God promised him that he could, and God met his needs, and God blessed him. So they had all these examples to learn from. Now, we find the second question that he anticipated in verses 3 and 4. He says, what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. All right, now what's he saying here? He says, will God break his promises since some of the Jews don't believe? Will God be unfaithful just because some of the Jews don't believe? And Paul's response is, God forbid, or no way. That won't happen. That won't happen. God will never do that. Let God be true and every man a liar. He said if every man is a liar, that doesn't mean God's a liar. God will always be true. You can depend upon God when he says I'll do something, he'll do it. And he says God will keep his promises and will keep his word to his people. Lewis Talbot put it this way. He says God did promise national blessing to Israel and he will keep his word. But God ever requires personal, individual faith on the sinner's part, whether he be Jew or Gentile. Now, yes, God did promise the Jewish nation blessings, but at the same time, everyone's individually responsible for themselves. It isn't like someday God's going to just force all the Jews to suddenly follow him. They got an individual decision. Now, yes, he will open their eyes. There will be a great revival and a great opening, a great awakening among the Jewish people one day. But they individually have to make that choice. And the same is true today in our lives. The third question we find in verses 5 and 6. He says, but if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. God forbid. For then how shall God judge the world? Now, what is he saying here? He's saying, if our sin makes God's righteousness look better, isn't God wrong in punishing us? All right, so if I do wrong, and it just shows that my God is right and I'm wrong, doesn't that, you know, make God look better? Because I'm bad and he's good? And he says, no, that's not the way it is. And he says, not only that, but God's still going to punish us for doing wrong. God's righteousness does shine compared to our unrighteousness, but that does not make our unrighteousness any less worthy of punishment. We're still guilty. We may not be as rotten as the heathen that is crawling in his cesspool of filthiness, but we're still sinners before God. And we're still guilty. And we're still answerable to God. And if it is wrong for God to punish a religious man's sin, then how could God punish the world? That's what he's saying here. If God overlooks the religious person's sin and says, well, you know, they're my special people and that wasn't really all that bad, so I'll overlook that. If God overlooks that, then he can't justly condemn the unrighteous, wicked people for doing the same thing. God's got to be fair, and God will be fair. We find the fourth question in the verses 7 and 8. Verse 7, for if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why am I also judged as a sinner? And not rather, as we be slanderously reported, and as if some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just. Now, here he's posing a question, if my lie exalts God's righteousness, why punish me? Now, for example, let's say some Sunday morning I get up and I tell this story, just a heart-wrenching story, just a really, you know, brings tears to your eyes type of story of how I talked to this wicked, sinful man this week and I told him about Jesus Christ and I led him to the Lord and he was weeping and crying and he came to Jesus Christ and everybody said, amen, praise the Lord, hallelujah. And it wasn't true. It was all a lie. Now you just get them praising God for it. Wouldn't God be praised for that? He said, no, it's still a lie. It's still a lie. All right. Now, perhaps that's what he's talking about here. So is that when, no matter, even if I tell a lie, even if I do wrong to try to bring praise to God, it doesn't make it right. It's still wrong. It's still wrong. And God's helping these Jewish people to see that whether you're doing good things for wrong motives, with wrong intentions, or you're sinning openly or sinning in your heart, you're still guilty before God. And you know, this morning as we pull these things all together, what God is telling us here is it's the heart that's the issue. It's the heart that is the issue. God looks down at you and He sees your heart. He doesn't see your outward label. That's not important. The outward label is there as a man-made thing. Even the circumcision, He said the circumcision is neither here nor there. Paul talks about this in other of his books, I think it's Galatians. He says, the circumcision, whether you're circumcised or not circumcised, that's not what saves you. That's not the issue, it's only a label. But it's what's in the heart. Now, he's going to go on in chapter 3 and 4 and 5 and talk about what will change the heart. But lest we wait until then, you know, let's just talk about that for a moment. It is what we need in our heart, whether we be the rotten, wicked heathen or the good person that's trying his best, or we be a religious person that is hanging on our religious rites and saying, I've done all these religious things. It doesn't matter. If we're not, if when we stand before God, we're still guilty. We're still guilty before God. All of us need the Savior. All of us need the Savior. And that's the bottom line of what He's trying to get across to us here, that whether no matter where we are in life, we all are guilty. Now, next week is Mother's Day. We'll probably cover something on Mother's Day next week. But the following, as we get into chapter 3, we're going to see how this applies to the whole human race. He caps it up with some great examples to help us understand this, that all of us are lost. All of us need Christ. And you know, this morning, as you look into your heart, perhaps you've been hanging on to religious rites. You've been hiding behind a label that says, I've done this, so therefore I'm okay. But you know that deep down inside, as you look at your heart, things aren't okay. And as you try to commune with God, you can tell that something's not right between you and God. Things just aren't what it ought to be. You know, perhaps you've never truly come to know Jesus Christ as your Savior. You know, wearing a label doesn't make you a Christian. Wearing a name Christian doesn't make you a Christian. There's a lot of people out there in our world today that say, oh yeah, I'm a Christian. But they're only wearing a name. It's not on the heart. And God said, it doesn't matter what's on the label. It matters what's in the heart. And He says, I look beyond the label to down into your heart. And as God looks at your heart, what does He see? You know, we need to ask ourselves a very important question. If you were to stand before God today, and God was to ask you, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say? Would you say, well, Lord, you know, read the label, Lord. I was baptized as a baby. I was christened. I was circumcised. And I went through confirmation. I said my prayers. I read my Bible. I go to church. Or, you know, I'm a good person. I try to keep the Ten Commandments. And you read off the label to Him. He's going to say, no, what's beyond the label? What's in your heart? See, it's not, God's not interested in the label. God's interested in your heart. And if you come to God and give Him, you know, read off the label to Him, God's going to say, I'm sorry. You've never dealt with the issue. The issue is your sin. Until you deal with your sin, I can't let you into heaven. And that's what Jesus was talking about in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23, when He told the people, you've got all these wonderful labels. You've said all these wonderful things. Lord, we've done all these wonderful things in Your name. And He says, I never knew you. I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. They never dealt with their sin or their iniquity. And this morning, if you've never dealt with your iniquity or sin God's way, if you've never come to God and humbled yourself and said, God, I'm guilty. I am guilty. And I believe Jesus died for my sin. To pay for mine. Not just everybody's in general, but for mine. He died for me. And I want Jesus Christ to come into my heart and my life today and to save me and make me a new person in Christ and give me a new heart. If you'll do that, He'll save you just like that. He promises He will. But you've got to come to Him and receive it. Because wearing a label isn't the same as receiving Christ as your Savior. You've got to personally know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And if you don't know Him as that, you need to do that today. I urge you. Come to Jesus. Don't put it off. Today may be your last opportunity. If you don't receive Him today, you may be lost for all eternity. Jesus could come back today. You may meet death on your way home. We don't know that. We've got no guarantees.